You may be seated. One of film's most iconic lines comes from the 1995 classic Apollo 13, starring Tom Hanks as Jim Lovell. By this point in the movie, Oxygen Tank 2 has exploded mid-mission, and the astronauts aboard and ground control in Houston are forced to develop a new mission. And that new mission is simple: get the astronauts back to Earth safely. As Lovell, Swigert, and Hayes, played by Hanks, Bacon, and Paxton, prepare to lose contact with Houston, they see their intended landing spot on the moon's surface below. Gazing out of the shuttle window, Paxton and Bacon dream about the research they could do, all of the things that they could learn, while Hanks waits in the background. Hanks interrupts their daydream with his iconic line, "Gentlemen, what are your intentions?" As the question hangs in the zero gravity balance between them, Hanks supplies his own answer: "I want to go home." For Apollo 13, the decision to go home would take Lovell, Swigert, and Hayes to the farthest distance from Earth humans have ever gone, to the dark side of the moon. And other than merit, I think everybody else in here can start thinking Pink Floyd, and you'll know what I'm talking about. 248,655 miles, a quarter of a million miles away from home. They remain the only three people who have ever seen the dark side of the moon without the aid of a telescope. Now, political theorists will speak of critical junctures. In literature and leadership, we talk about watershed moments. And I believe that Hanks's question and answer comes at a critical juncture, which will become that watershed moment. So we're going to collapse them. In the life of faith, we often face watershed junctures, decisive moments where we are invited into a decision point, changing the trajectory of our lives forever. It's Leo Gary asking Josh Lyman in West Wing, "Are you in or are you out?" It's Morpheus offering Neo the red pill and the blue pill in The Matrix. It's Harry deciding to hunt Horcruxes rather than Hallows. It's Frodo saying, "I will take the ring, though I do not know the way." Ladies and gentlemen, what are your intentions? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this evening that you would be in this place, that you would guide us and direct us, and that our intentions would be nothing more and nothing less than your kingdom and your glory. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. So our readings from John and Acts provide us with four watershed junctures, and I want to look at each of them in context to see what they mean in the scripture before seeing what they might mean for us. Our story from John begins with two words: after this, and we have to stop. Hopefully you ask yourselves, after what? Jesus has just performed his second sign by healing the official's son in Capernaum. John's biography of Jesus is split into two sections, and the first half is called the Book of Signs. In the Book of Signs, Jesus performs seven signs in total, and these signs demonstrate and reveal Jesus' identity as the Son of God. That Jesus has just performed his second sign, and that his name and fame are growing throughout the region, is a crucial backdrop to our story. On the heels of this miraculous and wondrous sign, Jesus and the disciples are back in Jerusalem. This is the second of five Jerusalem visits that Jesus will make in John's gospel. John doesn't tell us which festival is taking place, but just a little bit of math will get us to find out that it's probably Pentecost going on. Jerusalem became a different place during festivals. Think Master's Week in Augusta, and we're getting close. Jesus and the disciples are near the Sheep Gate, which is on the northeastern part of the city, within a stone's throw of the temple, when they come across a pool called Bethesda. This is no ordinary pool. This is a pool where the blind, the lame, and the deaf have all gathered, where the least, the last, and the left out have all assembled, where the downtrodden, the neglected, and the forgotten have all collected. These are the functionally exiled, waiting for mercy, yet cut off from the center of worship and communal life. Now, if you look closely at your bulletin, you'll notice that we jumped from verse 3
to verse 5.
Where did verse 4 go? I'm so glad you asked. The best Greek manuscripts actually omit that verse, but it's critical to our understanding of the story, so here's what it says. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. No wonder this collection of people has gathered at the water's edge. They're waiting for a miracle, hoping against hope that someone will throw them into the water or they might dive into a brand new life. Jesus encounters a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. We don't know how or when his paralysis started. We don't know if he's been at the pool's edge for 38 years or 38 minutes. But what we do know is that he's been living as a social outcast for an overwhelming amount of time. It's as though John is inviting us to ask two questions. First, why hasn't he been healed yet? And second, who has the power to radically reverse this man's reality? Jesus has a knowledge of the man's condition. He even knows that he's been like this for a long time, but he doesn't know him personally. Notice that it's Jesus who approaches the man to be healed rather than the man approaching Jesus asking to be healed. This points to the reality that what God wills, Jesus enacts through obedience. And then Jesus asks his question, do you want to be made well? Jesus is neither being thick nor unkind here. In reality, Jesus is placing a watershed juncture in front of the man by assessing his desire to be made well. Here's what I mean. As a paralytic, this man would have earned his living from the charity and alms of others. It would have been a pittance, to be sure, but he would have been taken care of. People likely would have carried him from one point to another, food provided, money given, etc. He's known this way of life for 38 years, and if he is healed, his lifestyle will have to end immediately. It was against Jewish law. You could not be allowed to beg for anything if you were physically healthy. He'd have to get a job, a driver's license, buy an apartment, learn how to shave, and learn how to tie his shoes. Was he willing to pay that price? Was he willing for the life that he knew to be turned upside down? Do you actually want to be made well? And notice the subtlety of Jesus's question. It's not do you want to get well or be well, but do you want to be made well? The suggestion is clear. The welling to be provided will not come from within, but from without. This man had no one to help him, no means at his disposal, no one to throw him into the water at the first sign of stirring. He could not pull himself up by his bootstraps or DIY his own healing. He is utterly helpless, and that's the point of the story. Jesus seeks out precisely those without the ability to help themselves, those who are neglected and bypassed by others, those who are dying, who cannot see or cannot walk. So Jesus hears this man's reasoning. He hears the not-so-subtle desperation in his voice, and he does for him what no one else could. He tells him to take up his mat and walk. Now, I want you to think about that. Let's be real. I'm a doctor, but I'm not an airplane doctor, right? If somebody's on an airplane and says, we need a doctor to save somebody, I don't get to stand up and raise my hand. But I can tell you that he has no leg muscles. He has no physiological ability to walk. He has no muscle memory. It has been 38 years since he's done that, and yet he does it. Jesus' words aren't a suggestion. They are a command embedded and imbibed with healing. The same word present at creation, the word made flesh, has power beyond our comprehension, and he speaks it, and it is so. The physical healing which Jesus provides is miraculous and wondrous. It's the third sign in John's gospel, a further sign that he is the Son of God, fully human and fully divine. But that isn't the point, at least not the whole point. If we limit this story to just the physical healing, then we miss what God is doing in Christ, because sometimes physical healing doesn't happen, especially when we pray for it or want it. Please hear me. God's power is no less powerful if that man never walked again. Jesus' power is no less poignant and palpable if he stayed on his mat. The Spirit is no less present if the man remained physically as he was. God is not absent from those who are not healed. The actual miracle is that this man becomes a signpost of the kingdom. He's invited into it, and he quite literally steps into a new way of life, emboldened and empowered after being touched by God. He will go on to gossip the good news with everybody that he meets, and that's what happens when we encounter God. We are changed, and then we are used by God as he tries to change the rest of the world. Now, I could hang out in John 5 all day because I kind of like it, but I need to take you to Acts really quickly. In Acts 16, we face three more watershed junctures. By this point in Acts, Paul has become the primary character. The artist, formerly known as Saul, is traipsing and traversing across the Mediterranean to gossip the good news with and for the Gentiles. The first watershed juncture happens immediately. Paul has a vision at night of a man saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, Paul could have explained this away as a weird dream or the byproduct of the bad hummus that he ate the night before, but he doesn't. Paul, Luke, and Silas immediately jump to. They believe that this was a word, a command from the Lord. There is no question, no decision, no wondering for them. The Lord has called, and the only thing they can do is answer. "Gentlemen, what are your intentions?" On the way to Macedonia, they encounter a woman named Lydia. She was a woman of rank, the head of her household, a purveyor of purple cloth, and a worshiper of God. She was a woman of influence, and if we're being really honest, it sounds as though she was a woman from Augusta. Good. Y'all also understand that it's women who make things happen in this town. I'm glad. Lydia hears the message of the good news. Her heart is opened by the Lord, and then she has this watershed juncture. Believe or disbelieve? Well, she believes, becoming Paul's first European convert, and she is baptized alongside her entire family. In response to everything, Lydia offers an invitation to Paul, Silas, and Luke. "Come and stay at my home." This is yet another watershed juncture. They're already on their way to Macedonia, where they believe that God has called him, and yet a new avenue for mission and ministry has opened up. Fidelity to the gospel requires being faithful to the call of Jesus. I want to say that again. Fidelity to the gospel requires being faithful to the call of Jesus. By staying with Lydia, Paul will begin planting the church in Philippi. The mission to the Gentiles and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth has just done a huge controlled burn around the dark side of the moon. Everything and everyone is different, changed, and transformed because they have heard the voice of Jesus and responded to his invitation. In each of these watershed junctures, God invites someone further up, further in, and further out. The picture that John and Luke paint for us is arresting, captivating even. The pool in John was outside of the temple, even outside of the gate to Jerusalem. And yet those who needed God's healing most gathered there, outside the wall, instead of in the temple, which was believed to be the meeting place of heaven and earth. It recalls the camp outside the camp in Leviticus. You know that book in the Old Testament you were reading this morning before you came to church? Oh, good. At least we know that it exists. When those who were unclean were still cared for by the priests and the people. Those outside the camp, outside the wall, were part of their mission field, meaning that those outside the walls of Good Shepherd are part of our mission field. Luke shows us how the gospel catapults us to the ends of the earth. In fulfilling the Great Commission, and let's make a side note, it's the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. You're to go, teach, and baptize. And Paul has gone from Jerusalem to Macedonia and into Philippi, seeking to be faithful to God. So I have four questions for you tonight. Number one, what are your intentions and our intentions as a church? Where is the Lord stirring the water in your life and in our community? Where is the Lord calling you and calling Good Shepherd to go? And where is the Lord inviting you and inviting us to serve? My friends, God is very clearly, very obviously, very really on the move at Good Shepherd. I've said it about a million times before, and I'm going to keep pointing out as long as it happens. God is stirring up the waters in our midst, and it's time for all of us to dive in headfirst without hesitation and with reckless abandon. What does it look like to go beyond our walls? Beyond our walls includes our mission to EDS, which we are engaging by providing chaplains and musicians for chapel next year. Beyond our walls includes the Billsby Center, Christ Church in Harrisburg, where we are intentionally deepening our service. Beyond our walls includes Augusta University, both Somerville campus and downtown, because guess what? God loves college kids and nerds too. Beyond our walls means all of Augusta, not just the people who look like us, talk like us, spend money like us, or vote like us. Beyond our walls includes the Episcopal churches and the Augusta Convocation, who are presently failing to thrive and sitting on life support. And I'm going to go a step further. Beyond our walls includes Columbia County, Grovetown, and North Augusta. The watershed juncture in front of us is simple. We must heed Jesus' invitation to jump into the waters, move beyond our walls, and then go further up, further in, and further out. So, ladies and gentlemen, I ask you again, what are your intentions? Amen.